Well, good morning. Welcome to Vertical Life Church. My name is Joey. I'm the lead pastor here, and I thank you for spending some time with us this morning. Last week, we finished our last series called Mirror Made in the Image of God. And so today, we are starting a new series taking a look at simply grace. Grace. And today, the message is entitled Grace More Than Amazing. So if you've attended church for any length of time, if you've been to a church, you've probably heard someone say at some point this word grace, right? Right? Grace. Yeah, it's a very common word. The word grace is found in almost every book of the New Testament, except for Matthew, Mark, 1 John, and 3 John. It's used roughly 129 times all throughout the New Testament. And so as the Church of Jesus Christ, this is a word that comes up a lot, especially as we're reading the Bible. We often speak a lot about the grace of God, and probably some of you, before you will eat your lunch today, will probably pray, and you'll call that saying what? Saying grace, right? So it's something that has infiltrated or permeated our culture. This term grace has had a huge impact on our culture because grace is also a very common name in the United States. Matter of fact, the word or name grace is on 12,590 baby name lists. It's a lot of lists. And currently, the name grace is number 21 on the baby name charts for 2014 for the United States of America. So obviously, America has have been impacted highly by this word grace. So when we talk about grace, especially during our Sunday morning worship experience here, we often connect it with the subject of salvation, talking about God saving us and becoming right with God. And I think many of us probably assume we know what grace is. But probably if we had to, right on the spot, short notice, probably most of us couldn't define it. We have an idea of what we think grace is, but we couldn't really define the word grace. And so it's probably the reason why we have such a hard time recognizing grace in our lives or even giving grace to others in our day-to-day lives. And so for the next couple of weeks, we're going to take a look at God's grace and what grace is and how he revealed it through the scriptures in this series. Now, at this place in my life, it's odd to me that I'm 33 years old, and a husband to an amazing wife. It's weird to me. I always thought that I would end up being single my whole life. Growing up, I thought that there was no one out there for me, partially because no one ever wanted to go out with me, right? And so I was just in that place. I was like, oh, this is going to go bad for me. I'm going to be alone. I'm going to have a beard to my toenails and still live with my mom. I don't know what's going on in my life. And so this is what I thought was going to happen to me when I was younger. And so if God hadn't intervened, I would probably be that guy. That'd probably be the case. But God knew it was not good for me to be alone. And so he took this hot mess of a man that I was, or a man that I was trying to be, and sent me Tony to whip me up into shape. And so we've been married for 11 years now, which is a miracle of God and a record in this day and age. We've been married for 11 years, and it's just an amazing thing for me. And now that we've been married 11 years, we also have 4 kids, which is another thing I never thought would ever happen. I never thought that I would be a father, let alone a father to 4 kids and 4 amazing kids. My kids now are old enough that they want to participate in things like sports. Most of my kids have been through soccer, except for Asher, who's a little too young, but They've gone through soccer. Jocelyn just completed her first dance class, and Reese is now on to Little League. And it can be kind of crazy in our house because of having so many kids to try to juggle all the different demands on our time, but somehow we just manage to do it. We get here, we get there. But now that summer's been in full swing, we've kind of been taking Reese to his T-ball games. He's been in the Little League in the T-ball with Reese. And being a dad, something I struggle with in going to their games, I really struggle with this really badly. So if you could pray for me, I'd appreciate it. But I go to Reese's T-ball game, and this happened with the kids' soccer as well, but I'm watching them play, and at this age, the organization doesn't keep score. And they don't really follow most of the rules. And so I'm sitting there like, you're not supposed to do that. Tell them to do, no, they can't, you know. So there's this tension in me. But then also, because they don't keep score, that means everyone gets to win at the end. Everyone is the winner. And it irks me because as a dad, I want to cheer my kids on, right? I want to be like, yes, you did it. You beat the tar out of those guys. You know, I just want to be like cheering them on because that's just in me. And so it's hard for a super fan dad like me to just sit back and not cheer my kids on when they make an awesome play or they do something awesome. And it's also hard for me not to push them hard to win when they're not on the field, to be like, you got to practice, you got to do your best because you got to be the one to win. Because I can remember being that age and being playing sports myself, playing soccer, that I wanted to be the best, right? I wanted my team to be the one to get the trophy at the end. But these days, everyone gets the trophy. Right? There's no real winner. There's no real loser. Everyone gets the trophy because they don't keep score. And so, you know, it's kind of a different dynamic for me. But one thing I do notice in my kids, even though everyone wins, everyone gets a trophy, at these games, if our team doesn't do as well as the other team, or my kid doesn't do as well as he thought he should, there's still kind of this sense of winning and losing. Like when they played soccer and the other team would get like 12 scores or 12 points and then they would only get three. You know, even though they didn't officially keep score, there's this sense of winning and losing on the field. And see, at the start of the game, and it's so funny too, especially with Reese's Little League team, at the start of the game, every kid tries to do their best. Every kid on Reese's team, on Reese's Little League T-ball team, is a Babe Ruth. Every one of them. They walk up to the plate, and they're going to hit it out of the park. It's home run or nothing. They just swing for the fences. This is it. And so they're there. They swing with all that they have. Even when it's on the little stand, they swing with everything they have. There's no strategy involved. And even the kids in the outfield, they could be on third base, and a kid hits a ball into the outfield behind first base, and all the outfielders run to the ball because every one of them want to make the winning play. That this is these kids, they want to do this. And so it's funny to watch, but at the end, when it's all said and done, and everyone is shaking hands, there can be a sense of disappointment if our team didn't get as many points or do as well as the other team. There's a sense of failure. And so in those moments, I just have to encourage my kids in those times to keep doing their best, keep going forward, keep trying to do what you know you need to do. Keep trying hard because there will be other opportunities to win. There'll be other games. And even though that's true, and that's what I tell them, that truth is little consolation to the way they feel in that moment because they've perceived they've lost. It's almost as if they feel like they've let everyone down. And even though they don't realize it in the moment, they haven't let anyone down. They haven't let me down. They haven't let my wife down. Whether they win or lose, it doesn't change how I feel about them. It doesn't change the way I love them. It doesn't change my desire to cheer them on at the next game and to be their super fan dad. It doesn't change that. And even though I push them to do their best and I want them to win with everything that's within me, I expect them to have some losses, some disappointments. And when they do have those disappointments, they have those losses, I'm right there to encourage them and to help them learn to do better the next time. And before long, like a few hours, that sadness wears off and they go back to normal. And then they start off the very next game just like they did the one before, thinking they are unstoppable, thinking like they're going to do it this time. And I believe deep down that I think they can do this because soon after the loss or the perceived loss, they realize that they're secure. They realize that they are really secure in our love. As parents, it's not their relationship with us is not contingent upon whether they win or whether they lose. That we will be there no matter what, no matter what happens in the game. And there's nothing that they can do that will make us stop being their biggest fans. And with that security and that truth held deep in their hearts, they have the courage to face every new challenge with the same determination that they had the previous game. And I think about my kids in this way, and I relate it to us as Christians, because if you're a follower of Christ, you are a child of God. Because even though, as Christians, we come to church, we talk about grace, we say we know that God loves us, but when we fall or we fail, we feel as if we've failed God. And that at that moment, he becomes angry with us, and maybe that his love for us now instantly ran out and is in question because of what we've done. And so we live kind of in this state of fear with God, this fear of not being good enough, that we will never be good enough for God to really like us, to really want to do miracles on our behalf, or really for God to really be pleased with us. And so this Christian life becomes less of a joyous and freeing faith, what the Bible tells us it is, and more like a stressful, insecure faith. One where we're always trying to do good enough to win God's approval or stay on his good side. And this is where our misunderstanding of grace comes in. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, this is our key verse today. So you can mark this in your notes. It should be listed there in your worship guide. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to the church of Ephesus, he says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done, so none of us can boast about it. Right here, Paul is telling the church of Ephesus in a letter to Christians, he says, God saved us by his grace. And so we have to ask the question, if our salvation has come by his grace, what is grace? What is it? And the original language in the Greek that the apostles wrote in, the original language, it's translated the word favor. So grace literally is favor. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have a relationship with him. The moment you trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you said, I'm all in with you, Jesus, is the moment you were plunged deep into the unending well of God's great favor. The word grace literally means the favor of God. It means the moment you believed, God became your super fan, because at that moment, he became your heavenly what? Father. You are his child, and so God is your father, and so he is your super fan. You didn't get his favor by your good works, Paul is telling us here, and you don't lose his favor by your bad works. In other words, you don't keep his favor with your wins, and you don't lose his favor with your losses. Just like a parent, when you lose, he's there to encourage you, to train and teach you, sometimes to discipline you, but he's there to help you overcome what took you down so that you can rise up to be victorious the next time. He's there on the sideline of your life at every game, watching every move, ready to bust out in celebration at the winning play. He even starts cheering you on and rooting for you before the game starts. Let's look at Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 15 and 17. God, through the prophet Zephaniah, records this for Israel. He says, "For the Lord will remove his hand of judgment and will disperse the armies of your enemy. The Lord himself, the King of Israel, will live among you. At last your troubles will be over, and you will never again fear disaster. On the day the announcement to Jerusalem will be, cheer up, Zion, don't be afraid, for the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs." This is a prophecy to the nation of Israel, depicting the relationship with God and his people in the end times. And this is a foreshadow of the relationship that Jesus has with his church, with his bride. That as we move from death to life through our faith in Jesus Christ, the enemy is defeated. God himself comes to live with us by living in us as the Holy Spirit, and we will never have to fear his judgment, for God himself becomes our mighty Savior. And because of his salvation, he's plunged you deep into his great favor. He takes great pleasure in us. He takes great pleasure in you. He delights in you, the scripture says, with gladness. God's thoughts towards you are good thoughts. So we now, in him, are completely secure in his love as he rejoices over us with singing. This is an amazing thought. Just like a parent sings to console a distraught or a fearful child, God reminds you of his love through the joyful songs he sings over you. Think about that. If you've made a decision to trust in Christ, you're a believer in Jesus, when God looks at you, he smiles. He smiles. And he sings songs of joy over you. That is such a profound thought. And I think many of us take for granted the favor of God that is on us with our relationship with Jesus Christ, what it really means to have God's favor, what it means to be in his grace, because his grace is more than amazing. It's beyond amazing. It's indescribable. It's incomprehensible. We can't fully fathom the depth of his grace. But for us to even get a glimpse of understanding of what his grace is, in the little bit that we can, to gain some understanding of God's favor, we have to grasp the fear of God. In Psalm 111, verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom." That really, true wisdom, the beginning of true wisdom, the beginning of knowledge starts with the fear of God. So to really understand the magnitude of God's favor towards you, the depth of his grace, we have to have a proper understanding of who God is. We talk about the love of God all the time in our worship experiences and in church services all around. We sing songs filled with phrases about the love of God. And I believe that over time, sometimes the love of God and the grace of God, the depth of that meaning can get watered down from time to time. And much of the church in our day paints the picture of God and his love towards us and our relationship with us, much like the buddy Jesus. This is what our world and our culture thinks about God and describes God. They view him like an everyone wins kind of God, like, oh, doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter what you think, what you believe, everyone wins because I'm just your buddy. But that is far from the truth. Not everyone wins. Those who side with Satan lose, and lose big. And when the select few of writers in the scriptures, the select few actually who got to see God in all of his glory, to see really what he looked like and what it was like to be in his presence, they wrote down the experience that they had for us in the Bible. In every account, they were so terrified, some even fell down as dead. They passed out just at the sight of God. Buddy Jesus isn't all that terrifying. The writers of the Bible tell us time and time again that our God is a fearsome God. He's an all-consuming fire. He's not just to be respected, but that we should actually be in terror at the sight of God and the thought of standing before him. This is what it's meant by fearing the Lord and the fear of God. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 14 through 19, Moses records for us a story, the day when Israel stood face to face with God at Mount Sinai. In verse 14, it says, "So Moses went down to the people. He consecrated them for worship, and they washed their clothes. He told them, 'Get ready for the third day, and until then, abstain from having sexual intercourse.'" Verse 16, "On the morning of the third day, thunder roared and lightning flashed, and a dense cloud came down on the mountain. There was a long, loud blast from a ram's horn, and all the people trembled." Think about this. You're at the base of a giant mountain, and all of a sudden this dark cloud descends on it with thunder and lightning going off. And here you're in this group of thousands of people, and they all start to scream and are terrified because of what's happening. They were scared for their lives. Verse 17 says, "Moses led them out from the camp to meet with God. They stood at the foot of the mountain. All of Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord had descended on it in the form of fire. The smoke billowed into the sky like smoke from a brick kiln. and the whole mountain shook violently. As the blast of the ram's horn grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God thundered his reply. Picture this with your mind. Put yourself here in this place, in this moment. You're there at the side of this dark mountain. This cloud descends. It erupts in fire. Lightning and thunder are all around. Imagine how you would feel in that moment. Standing there, seeing with your eyes this great, fearsome God just descend. Feel the ground shake beneath your feet as the mountain explodes with fire. And the screams of hundreds of thousands of people in terror fill the air. And as they're screaming, it begins to be drowned out by the sound of the trumpet of God from heaven, the great ram's horn blowing louder and louder and louder. We can't imagine that. To be there in that moment. We can't fathom the devastation that would take place just from God showing up. We just had a series of tornadoes that came through Birch Run not too long ago. And if you've seen, you know, the devastation that happens with just a small tornado through a little town, not to mention, you know, an event like this, you can imagine just by God showing up on the mountain what kind of devastation would have taken place. This is our God. And this is the image of God we need to have seared into our minds as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God in his glory. This is what we should think about when we think of the God of heaven, not that stupid buddy Jesus statue. See, if we truly understood who God was and we viewed him as he is, as the magnificent, glorious God in heaven, not what our culture has turned him into, we would be terrorized of the thought of being in his presence, the thought of sinning against him, or the thought of doubting his power and his word in our lives. You see, we so disconnect the reality of who God is with our faith life, time and time again. And Jesus, our Lord, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he says, "Don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. Fear only God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell." No one has the power God has. No one can do what God can do, not even Satan. And what is scary is that most of us don't feel any fear when we think about God. There's not just a lack of reverence, but there's no sense of awe and wonder anymore in the American church. And we wonder why we don't feel anything deep within our hearts when we gather together for worship, when we gather in his presence. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews reveals that when we gather for worship, a veil is kind of lifted between heaven and earth, and we are surrounded by a huge cloud of witnesses that literally, when we gather for worship, we are translated spiritually into the throne room of heaven and are surrounded by all the hosts of heaven, the saints that have gone before, God, the angels, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, that we are together in heaven in this worship service. We cannot see it with our eyes, but our spirit will testify of that truth if we open our heart and our minds to him when we gather together. But here, as we think about this idea of who God is and the magnitude of who God is, we gather together for worship. Many times, it's a struggle just to get here because we feel like we have to. If we realize that when we come, we are here before the presence of God, that he is here, that same God in Exodus 19 is made his presence known in this place, we would have a different perspective of what happens in the worship service and what power could be afforded to us when we gather together. And Jesus is saying here that the fear we feel when we're in danger is nothing compared to the fear we should feel when thinking about standing before the Almighty God. There's no contest. God is a mighty God who will pour out the full strength of his wrath on the children of disobedience, John tells us in Revelation, for he is righteous and holy. Think about God in Exodus 19 and that God and what kind of wrath that God could pour out. Think about the magnitude and the ferocious nature of the wrath that he could pour out on the world. That is the same wrath that we were destined to receive until we receive the forgiveness of sins by trusting in Jesus Christ. It's the same wrath. And Isaiah the prophet had a similar experience to the nation of Israel in Exodus 19. When Isaiah saw God, he was so completely distraught and faced with the reality of how sinful he truly was that great fear overwhelmed him. And I'm sure in that moment he thought that he was a goner, that he was done for, that doom was certain. And he even speaks aloud, it's recorded for us, that he says, "I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, surrounded by a nation of people who are unclean. And this is the proper perspective that we should have if we truly had the fear of God, thinking of seeing God face to face and how holy and righteous he is compared to how wicked and sinful we are. And some of us are so blinded to who we really are by our pride. We can't see God for who he is because we're so busy thinking so highly of ourselves. But God is a fearsome, holy, and righteous God. But our God is not a prideful God. He knows who he is, but he's not a prideful God. Though we should fear him, God doesn't lord that fear over us as to say, "Fear me. Bow down before the great and powerful Oz." You know, this isn't the God that we serve. He's not lording this over us. Look at God's response to Isaiah in Isaiah 41, verse 10. As Isaiah is trembling before the mighty one, here's what he says to Isaiah. He says, "Don't be afraid, for I am with you. Don't be discouraged. I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will hold you up with my victorious right hand." So this fearsome God, this God that we would be afraid just to stand in his presence, bends down and tells Isaiah, "Don't be afraid. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold you up. In essence, I am giving you grace. You are now drenched in my favor." And we have to stop and ask this question, why? Why would this righteous and holy, fearsome God do that for someone who was a sinner, who lived in rebellion against God, who couldn't help sinning against him day in and day out because of the fallen nature that we have in our hearts? We look at what God says in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. He says, "Don't be afraid, for I am with you. Don't be discouraged, for I am what? Your God. I am your God." You see, it's by his grace, his favor, you are saved because you believed, because you put your faith and trust in him, because you made Jesus your Lord and Savior. You've declared him to be your God. And because of your faith, your relationship with God changes from fearsome judge to heavenly Father. Think about this. That awesome God contained all of that glory and power in a human shell and took it through the horrors of death by cross to defeat sin and Satan, and then came back to life just so that he could give you his favor when you respond to him in faith. That fearsome, mighty God changes positions from being against you as his enemy to being behind you as his child because of your faith. The only thing that can match the strength of God's wrath, the wrath of the God in Exodus 19, is the strength of his more than amazing grace. The grace he gives us when we believe. That understanding of who God is and the depth of his favor should deepen our thankfulness for what he's done in our lives, for forgiveness of sins, our gratitude for his sacrifice, and our desire to honor him with all that we are. And now, because you have a relationship with him, you get to experience his unfailing love, his unending favor as a child of the king. The prophet Zephaniah tells us that God is happy with you, not because of what you do, but because you are his. And for many of us, we don't view God like this. We don't view God as happy with us. We view him as the vengeful, mighty, wrathful God. We feel like he's always angry, always upset with us. We feel like he's constantly disappointed with us or out to get us because of all the mistakes that we've made or continue to make time and time again. And that negative outlook in your spiritual life keeps you in this constant state of defeat. And you don't even want to try to activate your faith or step out and do something that's a little scary because you don't believe God will be with you or to help you or is happy enough to help you out when you need it or be there when you fail. But if you can let go of your doubt for just a minute and trust his heart, just like my kids after a defeat, when you realize that God's love for you is uncompromising toward you and his thoughts towards you are good, it will forever change your perception of your entire life. and can empower you to motivate you to activate your faith with no fear of the results. And we can have that confidence because in Romans 8:31, Paul tells us that what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is for you. So if God is for you, who can be against you? The answer is nothing. Why? Because that fearsome and mighty God has your back. He is for you. He is rooting you on, and you are so secure in his love. Paul tells the Romans in Romans chapter 8, 38 through 39, he says, I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, neither our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, there is not one opposing team in this game of life that can come against us. Not one. Not one team can come and destroy the relationship we have with our Father. There's nothing. There's no attack from the enemy that can change how God feels about you. No mistake you can make that changes how God roots for you. No failed marriage. No lost job. No relapse toward bad habits. No indiscretion. Nothing. Nothing changes how God feels about you because you belong to him. There's someone here today who's been struggling. You messed up this week. Maybe you got into an argument with your spouse and you said some things you regret. Maybe you broke some trust, or maybe you just didn't honor God in the way you should have at your workplace this week, whatever the case is. And because of that, you haven't even wanted to pray. You feel like God wants nothing to do with you because of what you did. You need to understand that his grace is not dependent on your works, but his love. God loves you. He is happy with you. We used to teach our kids this song a long time ago, and probably many of you can sing it from memory. Somewhere along the way, the church has kind of forgotten the truth that's contained in the lyrics of this song, and many of you will know this the minute I start reading the words, but the words are simple. It says, Jesus loves me, this I know. Say it with me. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. See, repeats are used in songs and lyrics to drive a point across. And here the phrase, Jesus loves me, is stated four times in one little chorus. Jesus loves you. Repeat this after me. God loves me and is happy with me. Again, God loves me and is happy with me. Turn to your neighbor and tell him God loves you and is happy with you. Turn to your other neighbor and say God loves you and is happy with you. He is happy with you. That doesn't mean he's happy with everything you do, but he's happy with you. I'm not happy with everything my kids do, but when I think of my kids, I smile. My relationship with God is not dependent upon my deeds. It's dependent upon his grace, on the unmerited favor he gave me when I trusted in Jesus Christ. And that truth alone empowers me to pick myself up again after I've failed, after I've sinned, to try again and again and again and again, because I know God's favor is upon me. The core concept of this message today and the point that we need to drive home today is simply this. Since we have God's unmerited favor, we can walk in unwavering faith. Since we have God's unmerited favor, we can walk in unwavering faith. You see, it doesn't matter how many times you get knocked down, you make mistakes, or you fail, God will be there to help you back up again. So we should get back up again and get going again and keep moving forward and keep trying to live to honor God, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And every time we get back up, it provides opportunity for victory in this life. My challenge for you today as a church, for all of us today, is to really think about how you view God. And what perception of God you have held on to in your life? Has he been the angry judge ready to get you, or has he been the Heavenly Father rooting you on? Have you been living in fear of rejection or the freedom of his favor? If you've been living in the fear of rejection, spend some time this week just praying, reading his word, reading about his grace, and meditating on our key verse, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it is by his grace you're saved when you believe. You can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. It's not about you. It's about him. See, God's happiness with you is not determined by your works, but by your faith. You gave him faith, and he gives you favor. And favor says or saves you, it changes you, and empowers you to be who he created you to be. So meditate on his thoughts towards you this week and allow that truth to renew your mind and your perception of God's grace, which will change your life. When you start doubting God's love and favor in your life, remind yourself of the truth by speaking our core concept out loud. You start thinking, well, God doesn't love me, or he doesn't want to hear from me this week. You need to speak out loud with your words. You need to say, I have God's unmerited favor, and so I can walk in unwavering faith. And encourage yourself through that truth to continue moving forward in your faith life. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, for it's by grace you're saved through faith. But maybe you're here today, and you've lived your life believing you aren't good enough for God's love. You've lived in a constant state of fear, wondering if God could truly love you, and that fear has kept you from stepping out in faith to follow what God wants you to do. There's something in your heart you know he's been planting there, but you've just been so worried he's not going to be there to help you. Or maybe you know God's love for you is not dependent upon what you do, but somehow you continue to feel like you're not worthy. That it applies to everyone else but you. And so you don't even want to try to honor God with your life because you'll know you'll just fail him anyways. In the quietness of this moment, that's you. I want us to go into a time together and pray and ask God that he would begin revealing his favor to us in this place, and that you would come to realization of the truth of how God feels about you and be set free from the negativity that has been plaguing your spiritual life. Let's bow our heads and let's close our eyes in this moment. Father God, I just pray for our church today. I pray for each one here. And I know this is something I struggle with, something that I've wrestled with in my life, God, is really understanding your grace and how you could be happy with me. And so I pray for those here that are here today, God, that have been struggling with the same things. They know the mistakes they've made. They know how they continue to fail. They know what they've done in their life. And they can't imagine there being a possibility that you would be happy with them. God, I just pray right now in the name of Jesus that your spirit would speak truth to their heart, God, that they would sense your presence, they would know your love, and that this week as they get into your word and they read about your grace and meditate on your favor, God, that you reveal the truth to them that it's not what they do that matters, it's their trust and faith in Jesus Christ, and how through the Holy Spirit you will work in their lives to help them honor you. Lord, we just thank you for your love and your grace in this place today. In Jesus' name.